The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. Mark 6 and 30, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And he meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's pray together as we come to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful today for the gift of your word to us. Lord, we remember all that it took for this word to be handed to us today in our own language so that we can read it. We thank you for the sacrifices of the past. Now, Lord, help us to receive your word with joy and gladness today and to go out with it to see it touch a hungry world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we come back again today to Mark's Gospel as we continue our journey through the exciting unfolding of the ministry of Jesus and especially of the identity of the Lord Jesus. We've been considering over these past weeks the King, Christ the King, and the ways in which the signs of the kingdom appeared to the people. And let me remind you that in the gospel, as Jesus declares the good news, he is republishing something. I think it's helpful for us to think about the gospel in this way, that he is republishing the creation thesis. And what is that creation thesis? Well, that God is God, that all creation belongs to God, that everything moves in terms of his word, his law, his purpose, and that we are called to be his servants to turn the creation into the kingdom of God, the culture of Christ. I mean, that was the original calling of human beings in the earth, and God's truth, the truth about all things, is republished in the gospel of Christ. That means that as we see Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God, the reign of God, he's going about restoring the normative character of creation. He's not a magician, not a sorcerer, he's not doing parlor tricks for the crowd. He is restoring the normative character of creation. So we see him subduing and stilling all things in terms of God's shalom, God's peace, God's purpose for creation. And we see him exercising that power over the created order. He's casting out unclean demonic powers. We've seen that already in previous weeks, that have perverted God's life-giving order and keep life in bondage instead of setting life free. So he delivers people from unclean oppression. He heals the sick, that is, he's restoring them to the creation norm by removing dis-ease. So all forms of dis-ease are being removed in the ministry of Christ. And even in the raising of the dead, we have the ultimate sign of his coming to destroy sin, which is the power of death. So you see that in everything that Christ is doing, he is restoring something, he's redeeming something, he's renewing something, he's republishing something as God's Son, as the office bearer. Now today we come to the only miracle that is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels, which does make it significant, unique and significant, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in the latter part of the passage, we see other instances of the ongoing unveiling of the identity of Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. So he walks and treads upon the waters, and the disciples see him, and they're terrified, and he steps into the boat, and there is a great calm again, the wind ceases. And there we have pictured for us, just as we saw in previous weeks, in the calming of the storm, the fact that Christ has total mastery and conquest over all of the enemies of God's people. The sea in Scripture is not the way we tend to think of the sea in the modern world as a place of sun and sand and vacation. The sea was a symbol of judgment. It was a symbol of foreboding. It was a symbol of threat. It was the place from which invasion came. And here Jesus walks on and treads down all of the threats that come against his people. He's the true dominion man. Here you have the man of Psalm 8 who has dominion over everything. And when he gets into the boat after walking on the sea, they are what's interesting is the way Mark expresses that they are still astounded. Right, despite everything that Christ has already done, this includes healing the sick and raising the dead and calming the seas, they are still astounded, and he says, because they did not fully understand about the loaves. Which is interesting, isn't it? Their hearts were hardened. They didn't fully yet understand who he was. In particular, they didn't understand the meaning of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So this shows us that the miracle of the loaves and fishes was critical. It was pivotal here, at least in Mark's understanding. And if they'd understood it, they wouldn't have been utterly shocked and terrified and astounded that Jesus came to them on the sea. They didn't yet truly understand that he was the living bread that came down from heaven to meet the deepest and most fundamental needs of the human person, to be redeemed and be restored to our purpose by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, such was the redemptive, this restorative work that was taking place in Jesus' ministry, that even the people in the crowds who just touched his garment, anybody who touched his garment was being healed. So you see the sheer power of the work of grace that was being manifest in the restoration of all things in the person of Christ. And these were all signs, they were pointing towards something, the purpose of restoration and recreation and renewal that was being made manifest in God the Son. So let's focus this morning on the feeding of the 5,000. We'll talk about the miracle itself, the meaning that is pregnant within that miracle, and then the message that it has for us in particular. Now, there's actually two other references to this particular miracle in Mark's Gospel, which is interesting. One of them we've already noted. They did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. There, at verse 52. But then we have another reference to this miracle in Mark chapter 8, verses 17 through 21, which is again surprising. Here it is, Mark 8, 17 through 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, this is important because there's something significant here about the, Jesus is saying there's something significant about the number of baskets that were collected up after these miracles had taken place. And the contrast that the Lord is making there is actually between false shepherds that were manifest in Herod, first of all, and don't forget, in the ancient world, the kings of the ancient world in particular often depicted themselves as the shepherd of the people. These were as pagans as well as those connected with the nation of Israel. Herod was a false shepherd, but also the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did not truly understand the identity of Christ, and actually it turns out that they proved to be false shepherds. The leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, what was it? Well, it was pride, it was rebellion, it was this constant demanding of a sign. Even at the trial of Jesus, Herod demanded a parlor trick, a sign. It was not a recognition of the work of redemption in the person of Christ. And the disciples did not yet see that Christ was the bread of life and that as the Son of God, he could make every provision for them. And so there they are, think of it, still worrying about how much bread they've got in the boat when they've witnessed these miracles. I mean, it is kind of hard to understand, but the truth is we would have probably been just the same. Just as we've spoken in previous weeks about how God meets us in our need, provides for us, delivers us time and time again. And then as soon as we run into another difficult circumstance, there we are doubting that God is able to help and deliver and save and provide and so forth. Let's look at the miracle itself for a moment. So the disciples and the Lord Jesus, they're tired and they are hungry. Let's remind ourselves as well that they are human. Not superhuman. Jesus is fully man. He's fully human. The disciples are just ordinary people. They're tired, and so they go to a quiet wilderness-like place, a desolate place. They go by boat. They're trying to get away from the busyness of the crowds and all the demands. And yet some smart aleck there in the crowd seems to notice where they're going and has the idea that if they run really fast around the lake, they can actually get there before Jesus even arrives to get some peace and quiet. And so when Jesus arrives on the shore and he sees the vast crowd, instead of an outpouring of frustration, which most would have received from us, the words are very telling. He says, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were coming from all the towns round about, and he began to teach them many things there in verse 34. Now, by the time this has happened, Mark is telling us that it's getting very late, and the disciples are wanting to dismiss the crowd so that they can go back home and eat. But Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Well, this is a lot of people, and they're shocked by the request, because that would mean spending 200 denarii, we learn from the other Gospels. That's 8 months' wages. 8 months' wages. Do you want us to go shopping now and spend 8 months' wages on feeding this crowd? Now, it should be noted that this implies they had the money in the treasury bag. Okay? Jesus was not Francis of Assisi. Okay? He didn't sort of float around Judea, birds perched on his shoulder, and without any money, without anything at all. Okay, it's very clear, the scriptures teach us that there was a treasury bag of money, that Jesus' ministry was supported by wealthy women, actually, who wanted to fund the ministry of Christ. Judas was able to steal with impunity from the money bag, and it didn't seem to be noticed by the other disciples, which indicates there wasn't just a few quid in there, there was a substantial amount of money. But Jesus knew he didn't want them to go shopping on this occasion. That was not his purpose. He was going to display and picture his redemptive purpose in this act of provision. He is the bread of life that gives life to the world. And so he tells them, go and see what you have. What is there? What do we have? And so they go and discover that there are 5 loaves and 2 fish. John 6 tells us that there was a little boy, actually, had some lunch left. He had a few loaves and a couple of fish. And of course, we ourselves, as we think about this miracle, are to go and see what we have. I mean, that's what Christ requires of us. When we consider all the needs that are all around us as Christians, and the challenge that we face for the gospel in our own time, and we recognize that what we have is inadequate for the task. But Jesus actually says to us, go and see and bring what you have to Christ. I mean, there is something very simple and very clear here. You may not think you've got very much to offer. You may not think you have the requisite gifts to minister in the way you think you need to. But what we're called to do is go and see what you do have, and then bring what you do have in service to Christ, because in his hands, it's going to be enough. It'll be enough. He gets them to sit down in groups of 50 to 100 on the grass. And the point of this detail, I think, in Mark, in revealing this, the number of loaves and fishes, is to emphasize to us, I mean, why not just say, well, you know, they found a few loaves and a few fish, and you know, but it wasn't. There was 5 loaves, little loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's woefully inadequate. There's 5,000 men, and we know that meant that from other places that there were women and children there as well. So it's going to be a minimum of 10 to maybe 20,000 people. I mean, this is a crisis in that sense. This is a ministry crisis. How's this small little group here going to really have an impact in our community, in our city, in our nation? Well, the scene is set for Jesus to show his power and make provision. He takes the loaves and the fish. He looks up to heaven. He says a blessing. He thanks God. He breaks the bread. He gives it to the disciples. They set it before the people. Jesus divides the fish amongst them so that literally the food is multiplied in the hands of Christ. Everyone eats and is satisfied. And not only do they all eat, there's so much left over that they take 12 baskets and they're able to gather up from the leftovers 12 baskets full of fish and bread. The physical need for food then among all this people was met that evening. And actually it's Mark, even though Mark, as you've noticed, I'm sure already now, seems to go through the miracles in quick succession. He's the gospel writer who gives the most space to this particular miracle. So let's think about now some of the significance, some of the meaning of this miracle for us. Mark actually tells us that the immediate motivation of Jesus' actions on this day in the unveiling of his identity and his grace was compassion. It was out of compassion that he fed the multitude. And this is something in our time that we need the Holy Spirit to work in us. Because it's very difficult when you feel on the back foot to have compassion for the people around you, to have compassion on our community and our city and the people that do not know Christ, especially when they seem angry, when they seem to openly reject or even vilify at times the gospel. It's hard to have compassion, but we need that as God's people. And Jesus says that they were like, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And that is quite the picture, isn't it? We had an elders retreat this past weekend. It was out in the countryside. And there were a few places where, you know, we drove past some sheep. Now, sheep are animals that you see an awful lot of in England, much more so than you see here in Ontario, wandering about on the sides of the hills and so forth. And sheep are interesting creatures. They wander about. They, you know, if you approach sheep, they're totally senseless. They're clueless, sheep. They are vulnerable. I mean, you know, sheep, what really, they can't defend themselves. They're defenseless. And they're pretty stupid. I mean, we don't think of sheep as kind of intelligent animals, do we? When we think about the animal kingdom, we don't think of sheep as being the smart ones. We think of dolphins and perhaps, you know, dogs and so forth, but not sheep. Nobody thinks of sheep in those terms. But Christ is the great and the good shepherd. And we look out and we may see a senseless and a stupid culture. And senseless, foolish, wandering people. But Christ is the good shepherd. Think of those familiar words of King David that have strengthened us, not just in our struggles, but actually words that have comforted the fallen and dying on the battlefield, the sick in their weakness, the dying on their beds. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now you see, that is a picture of what the Shepherd King does in the lives of people. It's a familiar psalm to us. Most of us probably know it off by heart. But we need to meditate on its meaning. He restores our soul, that is the totality, the center of our being is restored by the Good Shepherd. He's the Redeemer, and he leads his people into rich pastures. That shepherd motif is central for Mark. Now, for John, who also recounts this miracle, for John, the miracle is connected with, we're not going to leave Mark, we're just going to think about John for a moment. Here's for him, the miracle is connected with Passover and the breaking of bread there. The living bread. John emphasizes the symbolic significance of the miracle. Christ is the true bread of life. He's the bread of life that comes down from heaven. He must be eaten by faith in his redeeming death and resurrection. John tells us actually that the crowds of people, when Jesus did this miracle, that they believed that he was the coming prophet who'd been spoken about in the older covenant in Deuteronomy 18:15. And he tells us that when this miracle happened, Jesus knew that the people would try and make him king by force. Now, Mark doesn't talk about that, but John does. He talks about the perception of the crowd. And so Jesus withdraws. Now, there is a link, actually, between the shepherd king motif of Mark and John's account of events, because for the Jewish audience, Jesus' actions, clearly in the response of the crowd, had both a prophetic and a royal significance. This was the royal prophet, and they wanted to make him king. But they were still thinking of that kingship in humanistic, in carnal, in limited terms. Jesus did not need anybody to make him king. The fact that the crowd still thought that this man needed to have some kind of forced coronation reveals the ignorance of their hearts. He was born a king. I think the Spanish guy's preaching louder than me this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He was born a king. Maybe you can't hear him, but I can. He's just behind me. And his divine power, his divine provision was on display. So why was the response of the crowds not simply to recognize who Jesus was, and to worship him, and to honor him, and to grasp their calling in Christ? Well, there's a distinction to be made here, I think, in between a true religion and miracles, which is the restorative purposes of God, the renewing purposes of God, and false religion with its magic motive. The Westminster Shorter Confession reminds us of this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, we conform ourselves to the will of the King and his kingdom, not the other way around. We don't conform God to our will. We conform ourselves to his will. The office bearer, the Lord Jesus himself, prayed to his Father, "Thy will be done," in the garden. And we were taught to pray by the Lord himself, to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." These are simple things. But this fallen world of rebellion that this crowd still represents, and Scripture says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, of magic. The feeding miracle is not magic, but a display of Christ's kingship and its meaning. Now, it's clear that King Herod thought of Jesus as some kind of just wonder worker. And it's clear that the Pharisees, pretty much every time they challenged Jesus, demanded yet another sign. What sign will you do? What are you going to perform for us? You see, the crowds and the Pharisees and Herod, they wanted specific signs and miracles that indicated something they wanted. I've been challenged in that way myself, actually, even in formal debates. I've probably mentioned this before. that if God would do this and that sign that they want, then they would believe. They wanted, the crowd wanted, the recovery and glory of the nation state of Israel. That's what they wanted. Christ was offering a miraculous life in himself to the world. He was offering a redeemed life to the people. John shows us, though, that the attitude of the crowd on seeing the miracle was that this is a power we can use for Israel. We can use this. This is amazing. We can use this power. So let's make him king by force. And Jesus knew it. He knew that this was their intention. Because if he's our king and he can do all these things, then we can get him to do what we want. And people still want, friends, a God that they can control. A being that will do their bidding. People are interested in spirituality and a God that will do what they want. People are still in search of spiritual power, but not the Lord and Master who redeems them from sin and redirects life from its root to obedience to God. That's not acceptable. I was coming back last night from a hoedown that was hosted here by Amy Gabriel. Where is she? Is she here this morning? Must be tired from the hoedown. I can't see her. And when I was coming back in the car, I put the radio on to talk radio. And the entire program was a conspiratorial occultist bragging about how he had predicted, or at least he claimed he'd predicted, the results of the last four U.S. elections. And he claimed he'd done it in terms of the fall equinox and the bloodlines and gender of the candidates. So he thought that there was something in the stars, in the movement of the planets, and in the bloodlines of the various candidates and so forth. And he spoke of a threatening Illuminati and a conspiracy and this secret knowledge that he had that could give people comfort and a sense of control amidst all the planned manipulations of what was going on, and that everything was actually the result of a witch's coven and so on and so forth. I'm listening to this on talk radio. And this is serious. I was thinking to myself in the car, I mean, I was kind of laughing as well while I was driving, but I thought, do people actually take this seriously? And the fact is, the fact that this man has a program and is being listened to says that people do take it seriously. You see, the goal of false religion, and people love this stuff, is, and this is the root of magic, it's manipulation. Magic is about manipulation. Rebellion is about manipulation. It's about control. False religion is about man's freedom from the living God, where life is under man's determination and control, where man's will is to be the constitution of government, of universal government. My will be done, not God's word. And in fact, when modern elitist political will is thwarted in any way, we've seen in the last few weeks, days even, people throw a tantrum, organize a riot, and then start burning the American flag. Not really about freedom, is it? People want what they want. This is actually the delusion of all humanism. The idea that God can be used, or whatever God there may be, can be used for my purposes. And this is what the crowd thought about the miracle of Jesus and some of the miracles of the Lord. Let's seize him, we'll make him king, and then he'll do our work for us. He'll do our bidding for us. But this miracle declares that there is only one true source of life and power and provision. There's only one good shepherd. There's only one king and sovereign. And he can't be used by the people for their purpose. He is the king. He uses us for his purpose. And in that we find our highest joy. In that we discover our true humanity. Now that's John's emphasis, and it's an important one, and I wanted to touch on it because there is such a depth to this miracle. But Mark's emphasis is actually on the number of baskets that are left over. To understand the meaning of that, we need to note some of the precedents in the Old Testament of this kind of provision and what it was actually typifying. Of course, we will remember, most of us anyway, if we're familiar with Scripture, of the manna in the wilderness that was provided to the Israelites in the time of Moses. Now, that was a daily provision of bread that they had to go out and gather. So Moses in the Exodus is important in this regard for Mark. One commentator puts it this way, and I quote now, "The repeated references to the wilderness, Mark 6, 31, 32, 35, recall Israel's sojourn in the wilderness following the Exodus from Egypt. The multiplication of loaves in Mark 6, 41, recalls the gift of manna in Exodus 16, 14 through 15. And Jesus leading the people as a shepherd, Mark 6, 34, recalls Moses leading a fledgling nation. Like Moses, Jesus divides the crowd into groups, just as Moses did. And Jesus teaching actually in a remote place, and it says that he taught them many things, is reminiscent, of course, of the giving of the law in the wilderness, where God gives his word to the people. But it's not just Moses that's recalled here, it's actually Joshua. Joshua. When Moses is disqualified from leading the people into the promised land, Joshua is called. Now, the name Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. It's Yeshua, Joshua. So Jesus is also the greater Joshua who leads his people in the wilderness to victory into their inheritance, into a land of plenty, into their inheritance, into promise. The miracles remind us that Christ is the head of a new people who he is going to lead to victory. Unlike the false shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel's prophecies, Jesus is the shepherd king who's going to take care of his sheep. But there's one other striking parallel I want to mention, and that's in the life of Elisha. The parallels here are very noticeable, and I read to you now from 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44. A man came from Baal Shilishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Some of you may not have been familiar with that feeding miracle of Elisha. Now, it's true, Jesus feeds probably not just 50, but 100 times as many people with a quarter of what Elisha had and with a much larger surplus. So that the issue is not the comparison of the magnitude of the miracle, but it highlights the totality of the sufficiency of God's provision for his people. And here, Elisha, who had received a double portion of the anointing of Elijah, God's prophet, God uses him for a miracle of provision. And that tells us about Christ, the true prophet, the final fulfillment of everything that was represented by Moses, the law, everything that was represented by Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, is now the fullness of it is being manifest in Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. And Mark emphasizes the 12 baskets being left because that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Why 12 baskets? Why didn't Jesus say, you know, collect up 15 baskets or 20 baskets? Why does Jesus reiterate in Mark 8 and ask them, how many baskets? The 12 baskets are all the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there are 12 apostles, by the way. Because here is the new people of God, Jew and Gentile, the new Israel of God. And they collect up 12 baskets of leftovers, and that indicates the complete and total provision of God for his people. Now, later on, Mark records another miracle, which we'll come to at a future date, the feeding of the 4,000. But let me just say something about it very quickly. When Jesus shortly feeds 4,000, he does so in Gentile territory. On that occasion, there are 7 baskets left over, which is the biblical number of completion. 7 is a very significant number in Scripture. There are the 7 days of the creation week. It's complete, it's finished. 7 is the number of completion, and he works that miracle of provision in Gentile territory. This signifies the sufficiency of provision for the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God by the living bread. And that sufficiency is actually highlighted for us in the story that is sandwiched between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. You have the Syrophoenician woman. And the Syrophoenician woman is a Gentile. And she's seeking deliverance for her daughter. And this is what we read. She finds it in the living bread. And from there he arose, listen closely, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's Gentile territory. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And he went home, and she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I think that's one of my favorite miracles in all of Scripture, actually, because of the nature of the interaction which the synoptics give us between this woman and the Lord Jesus, and the focus on the provision of bread, which is this symbol of life and wholeness now for the Gentile. The one who was seen as outside of the covenants of promise are now being brought in, and Jesus commends her faith and heals her daughter. Israel, all Israel is to be brought in, 12 loaves for the 12 tribes, 7 loaves for the completion of the bringing in of the Gentiles. And the final link to notice, of course, in this, in the meaning of the feeding, is ahead to the Lord's Supper. There Jesus gives thanks and he breaks the bread and he distributes it. And the glorious significance is that his body is being broken for the redemption and birth of a new people who are called and then sent to serve God's purposes in the reconciliation of all things to the Father. That's something of the meaning of it. As we close this, let me talk now about briefly just about the message of the miracle to us in its immediate context. We can see some of the theological depth of it in thinking about those allusions that are there in the text, but we mustn't miss the immediacy of the message either. Now, in the Bible, it should be emphasized that feeding miracles are rare. Okay, some of you probably didn't even know about the story of Elisha. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000. But they're rare, in the same way that taxes being paid from the mouth of a fish are rare. Okay, don't expect God to pay your taxes through goldfish at home or something like that. Okay, it's rare. It's the exception. These miracles had a specific purpose at a specific time. So what we're not led to believe from this is that there is a pattern now for God's people, as though the ideal form of provision is that God will just, you know, multiply all the loaves and fish and money in our bank account or the food on our table. In fact, when Israel actually experienced consistent provision of manna in the wilderness, what did they do? They moaned, they complained, they griped about the menu, they were ungrateful, and they rebelled. So the idea that somehow this kind of provision, if Jesus had kept this up with the crowd, would have advanced the purposes of the kingdom of God is clearly false. It would have done no such thing. Seeing the miracle, they wanted to force him to become their king to provide this kind of constant welfare. God, though, is not a welfare largesse, as though we follow him with a kind of entitlement mentality and make him our king so that God will do our bidding. Let the manna fall on us from heaven. Think about the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I want to read what Jesus says here to us. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You're not seeking me, he says, because you saw the sign and you recognize its significance. You ate your fill. That's why you're seeking me. "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" This is after all Jesus has done. This is their reaction. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe.'" The issue was not about providing an ongoing supply of bread for these people. These are not signs to satisfy human demands. They are about the totality of God's purpose. They are about Christ's identity. Rather, we're actually called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to work for that kingdom, and all our needs will be met. We're to be anxious for nothing, Scripture says, but that does not mean we are to be good for nothing. We are to be anxious for nothing, but it doesn't mean we sit down and say, "Well, I'll be good for nothing. God's going to provide it." When Jesus sent out the apostles, he sent them out without purse and without spare clothes, because there was an expectation that those whom they served would meet their needs. It wasn't ravens dropping food to the apostles. Scripture is plain that God does meet the needs of his people, even as he meets the needs of the birds of the air and the hungry lion. But the birds still forage for food. Lions still hunt. We must go to our daily work faithfully to meet ordinary needs while trusting in God's provision. You know, the disciples, I mean, you could argue that the big catches of fish that the disciples had were miracles of feeding. But the disciples were fishing before the Lord brought a great catch to their nets. Okay, they were out there already fishing. In fact, they'd been fishing all night in one instance. And then the Lord brought the catch. So our call is to trust him, not to idleness, not to irresponsibility. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," trusting God will answer. But that does not contradict what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3. Listen closely. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture to you this morning, but I think it's the best way today to illustrate what scripture is saying to us here. Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That's not a popular text to be preached on these days. We remember today the fallen who labored and died for our liberty, to work, to serve, to provide for the needs, to provide for our own needs in freedom without molestation. Not so that we could be idle and expect others to do it all for us. Yet we have a culture today all around us in the West that demands the handout and endless supply of welfare. It's very interesting that that was a post-war phenomenon. The massive growth of state largesse in people's expectation of bread and circuses from government was a post-war phenomenon. It wasn't something that my great-grandfather would have understood, that that was some kind of ideal way of life. There is no trust in God there. There's no diligent faithfulness to be dominion men and women, only the creation of a new idol where the state is a god that does the bidding of the people to feed the people. Now, this is not to say that the scriptures aren't concerned about poverty and generosity. It is. And Jesus' work of provision is important. It says something about what God wants to do for his people. But the fact is, in all of our lives, there will be times of plenty, and there will be times that's more difficult, where there's times of struggle, there's times of want. Paul's life was no different. Paul didn't speak in a way that he hadn't had to live. He had learned to be content, he says, with little and with much, and to be satisfied in God. He says, my God shall supply all my needs according to his glorious riches. For us to experience God's provision actually presupposes that there are times when we're conscious of his need for provision in our lives. You can't experience God's provision unless you ever experience a time where you need, where you feel conscious of needing it. Most often that provision of the Lord comes through the generosity of others. Just as it did for the church in Jerusalem back in the New Testament, where Paul takes an offering for the other churches, from the other churches, for the church in Jerusalem to meet the people's needs in the city. And we see immediately as the church is formed that they begin to meet the needs of the poor, the widow, the orphan. Deacons are called to oversee the distribution among the people. Generosity, voluntary generosity among God's people to meet one another's needs. Divine provision and voluntary sacrificial human agency invariably come together. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That's a remarkable statement. That's worth dwelling on and thinking about. We are enriched to be generous. We're enriched to serve. Jesus is the bread of life who meets our need for total restoration and redemption in the depth of our spiritual human need. But there is also his compassion, which motivated this miracle and the immediate provision of the needs of life. In fact, Jesus says to us, when those who leave family and home and houses and so forth, he says, we'll receive 100 times as much in this life and the next. That is, that God is no man's debtor. We need not spiritualize away the message of the miracle, as that although God is not going to drop manna on you, and even if he does, you'll still have to go and gather it, he is going to meet your needs and provide for all of your needs as you trust in him and as you serve him. Paul says he provides seed to the sower. Notice he doesn't say the farmer doesn't need to sow. He provides seed to the sower. And then he enriches the harvest. When I was a small boy growing up, we used to have a picture on our wall above the dining room table. Because back in those days, things were tough. It's tough up north. And it was tougher, let's say. And the poster read, "Heavenly Father, bless us and keep us all alive. There's 10 of us for dinner, but not enough for 5. And that was right there by our dining room table. Now, you know, we never went without. But there were times when it was short. There were times when food was dropped off in boxes outside of our door. I still remember the first pair of trainers I was bought as a teenager that weren't handed down to me secondhand. First pair of jeans from the cheapest shop in town. But God meets all of our needs. And as we serve him, he enriches us that we might be a blessing and generous to others. And so as we come now to the Lord's table, let's remember the Redeemer of our lives meets here our greatest need and restores us to the Father and to covenant life. This is real food, Jesus says. This is real drink. Here he heals our hearts. He sets us in the truth. He places us in our proper calling afresh. Here our sins are washed away. Here we eat and drink life in the totality of our being, by faith. We don't want to be like the disciples today, do we? The early disciples in their dullness, in their hardness of heart, who, seeing Jesus walking on the water, were astounded because they didn't understand the loaves. Now, we understand the loaves now. I hope after this morning we understand the loaves now. We understand the loaves. By the Spirit of God, we understand it, that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and he meets our every need. Indeed, the need of our whole life, the totality of our life today, is met in him. So let's come to this table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.